The reading today is from 1 Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all you who are in Christ.
Well, we're going to miss chapter 4 and we've gone straight to chapter 5. If you didn't realise that, that's what we've done. And I want to finish up with the last chapter now of 1 Peter, and then when we come back, I'll pick up on a new series talking about things Jesus said. So we're going to look at different topics that are spoken by Jesus at that time. Standing firm. And this is written, don't forget, this letter is written to the persecuted church. And I can't help but always, when I think about that, put my mind into a place like Iraq or Iran or Syria, and places where Christians are truly persecuted. In fact, with the ISIS, so-called ISIS group, so many Christians have been killed, and whole families, and you know, you've heard the horrific stories. And I think of myself in that position. How would I be? And the call here is to stand firm. We are called to stand firm in this country, but for them to stand firm, and it really is talking about standing firm in your faith, to don't let this horrific persecution turn you away from your faith, or undermine your faith, or shatter your faith. Stand firm. Here in this passage, I've called it standing firm because there's quite a bit of emphasis on it, especially in the middle part of the chapter. Talking about the devil and his attack on us, standing firm, we're to resist him, standing firm in the faith. And then Christ in verse 10 will himself make you firm and steadfast. And then verse 12, stand fast in the true grace of God. And as he draws this letter to a conclusion, he's He's covered a whole lot of areas of how we should face persecution as Christians and how we should live in this world that's hostile to the Christian faith, that's hostile to the Christian morality, it's hostile to the Christian values. And he's saying now, at the end, stand firm. And we do that, first of all, by standing firm together. This is talking, first of all, to the church as a group. And if we're going to stand firm, it requires us being together. It's like we encourage and support one another in times when we're opposed by the evil one. And so the church is God's design, if you like, a community of God's people to give support. And it starts off by talking about the leadership in the church, elders. And so these are those who are shepherds of the flock, the Bible says here, that are shepherds. And the shepherd of the flock would guard his flock or her flock. They'd look after the ones that were entrusted to the shepherd. So if there was an animal, like a wolf or something, then the shepherd was responsible to guard the flock against attack. And also the shepherd had the role of feeding the flock and moving the flock from place to place so the flock would be fed. And so the shepherds are there to feed and to guard, to be shepherds. But they're also, the word here is episkopos, which is overseers, which has an authority role, that the elders of the church are to be those who have a leadership, if you like, an authority role, but it's one, he makes it very clear that even though they have that authority role, the word is sometimes translated bishop, episkopos, or overseers. It has very clear guidelines about how that authority is to be used. And we read here that the shepherds of God's flock are under your care, serving as overseers, not because they must, but because they are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those in their care. So they're to be examples, rather, to the flock. So they'll lead the flock by example. They're to be those who serve, if you like. Even though they have authority, they serve. Just as Jesus came and he served. He came not to serve himself, not to put himself in a position of king, even though he was. He came to serve. And so he calls us to follow in that example and to be our examples ourselves, and those who are in leadership within the church. And secondly, he says that among God's people, to stand together requires humility. And it's interesting, he doesn't talk about love here, he has in the previous chapters, but humility. And I think that humility and love are very closely tied together. You cannot love if you don't have a humble heart, because love is saying you are more important than me. It's expressing that kind of attitude, which is really a humble attitude. And humility here is emphasized. A church will stand strong when it's marked by humility. The presidential race is on, and coming from Australia, I'm not going to talk politics, but, you know, I'm going to be the best. I'm going to be the best. You know, it's not marked by humility. And there's times when people might have been humbled or might be humbled, but being humbled is different from being humble. And so we are called to be a community marked by humility. That there is no fighting, because when you fight, you're actually imposing your will. That's pride. That's not humility. A community that is marked by humility, a community of God's people, will work together, will serve together, will care for one another's needs, will not put themselves up in a high place and expect others to do what they want to be done. And so a community that's marked by humility will stand strong together. Humility was not something that was greatly admired at all in the Greek and Roman culture of the day. In fact, it was looked down on. If you were humble, that was not something to be proud of. if you were humble, that you were that was not good. And so humility was something which the Christian faith brought in as a value that was totally counterculture. And so he's saying to these people, I want you to be that. I want you to follow Jesus. How should we then be humble? First of all, it's our attitude. It says here that we're to clothe ourselves with humility. And the word there was well known to the people who it was written to, the people of the day. The word was used of a slave or a servant who had to wear special garb. Marg likes to watch Downton Abbey. Well, I sort of watch it along with her, and I get caught up with it a bit. But you have the servants, and they wear their special garb, their servant clothes, and identified immediately in the house are the servants, and they are there to serve. And he's saying here, I want you to put on the servant's clothes. When you walk into a house back then, it was very similar. The servants wore their, it was actually an apron. The apron was to protect their main clothes and keep, so they could do the dirty work, so they could scrub the floors and clean the dishes and do all the work around the place. But it also identified them as servants. And God is saying here, I want you to put on the servant's robe or the clothing. In other words, I want you to have a mindset, an attitude of a servant. You are among others as a servant. We read that Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. Have you ever thought of God being humble? Ever thought of God being a servant God? We sing that song sometimes, Servant King. And that's what he is. He is king, but he came to serve. And it says in Philippians 2, the well-known passage, that let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That mind of him coming to serve. He says, let this mind be in you that he who dwelt in heaven, humbled himself and became one of us. He came to die and willingly give his life in obedience on the cross. And Jesus himself said to those who followed him, he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I want you to learn what it is to be like me. And then he said, for I am gentle and humble in heart. So when we follow Jesus, it's a heart thing. It's an attitude thing. We actually follow his example in heart of being a servant, of being gentle and humble in heart. Do you see yourselves in that way? Do I see myself in that way? Humility is not being down on myself and thinking of myself as nothing. I like it in Romans 12 where it talks about the use of gifts, and when people are, all the Christians are given gifts, and he said to use your gifts, but he says, do it humbly, and he says, have a sober, and this is, I think this is the one of the modern translations anyway, that says, have a sober estimate of your abilities. In other words, don't pretend that you don't have a gift or ability. Don't pretend that you can't do something well. But have a sober, have a correct view of yourself. See, when God is the one who is the source of everything. He is the one exalted above everything. He alone is worthy of all glory and praise. And so when he gives us gifts, we acknowledge that that comes from him. And when he makes me with the personality I have, with the strengths and the things that I have that I regard as valuable, that I could easily be proud of, they actually come from him. And so to be humble is to have a correct view of yourself, not a down view, unrealistic. And it says in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 to 7, then you will not be puffed up. So he's talking about people who are proud. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you have not received? If you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Everything we have comes from him. And so it's our attitude. Secondly, our humility comes out in actions, because it says here to clothe yourselves in humility towards one another. If we say we're humble before God, I would expect that we'd all say that. I'm humble before God. God is glorious and he is worthy of praise, and I automatically must humble myself before God. But if I say I'm humble before God, then it will show in my humility before one another. It's just like love when in 1 John, remember John says that if you say you love God and you don't love your brother, then it's not true. You show your love towards God by loving your brother and sister. You show your humility before God by being humble before your brother and sister. Service is the practice of humility. Service, serving one another, is the practice of humility. Why should we be humble? Because it says, it goes on to give reason why. He says, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. So if I allow that primal sin, don't forget that's where it all came from, Satan. He was here and God was way up there, infinite as he is, and Satan wanted to be like God. Then Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan to be like God, to be in charge of their lives. God opposes the proud. So the God is against me, even though I'm a Christian and I'm trying to serve God in this church. But if I'm proud and the value it comes to me, my benefit from serving him is the most important thing, and what other people think about me is the most important thing, then God is opposed to me, even though I'm serving him. How can he do that? He'll frustrate me. I'm in the way of what he can do. He opposes the proud. Remember Saul. He was appointed by God to be king over Israel. And when pride resulted in him messing up, God opposed him. He was still on the throne. He was still serving his people, God's people. But God opposed him until finally God raised up a David who was a man with God's own heart, a humble young boy. And God put him on the throne. Remember, God said to Job, when he was saying to Job, you know, can you be God? You're judging me for what's happened in your life, and you're standing in judgment on me. Let me ask you a question. Can you really be God? Then what's the role of God? He goes on to say, Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, God says to Job. Look on everyone who is proud and humble them, and look on everyone who is proud and bring them low. That's my job. Can you do that, Job? And implicit in that is that God, out of all the things that God does, he says to Job, he doesn't say, Job, can you make the sun rise every morning and do you look after the weather patterns and do you all the rest of the stuff that God does? He says, do you bring the humble, exalt them, and do you bring the proud down low? That's my job. That's his job. God opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. This is the one, God says in Isaiah 66, that to whom I will look, that I will esteem. This is the one I will esteem, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Why should we be humble? Also, what is involved in being humble? It says here to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the hand of God was when God acted, when he did things, and when he is involved in our lives, he is involved in the circumstances of our lives. His hand is on everything in our lives. Nothing is outside of his control. So when I go home and I find my house has been broken into, let's say, that is under God's control. He didn't inspire it, but he could have stopped it. He could have frustrated the person. He allowed it to happen, and in allowing it to happen, the Bible says he actually is in control of that, of everything in your life. And so when God does something or allows something to happen, he uses that very often to humble ourselves, to humble us, or to help us to become humble. And so Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. It was some physical ailment. It might have been his eyes. And he talks about it in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians. And he talks about this thorn that prevented him from becoming too high in his own value of himself and actually kept him humble. And he thanked God for making him weak so that in his weakness he would trust in God's strength and prove God's grace in his life despite his weakness. God uses circumstances. So the mighty hand of God, sometimes you might, well, there's people here who have lost jobs. There's people here who are going through financial difficulty. There's people here with health issues. There's people here with all sorts of circumstances. That's the mighty hand of God. He wants to use that to keep us humble. But notice what it says. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. It doesn't say be humbled. A presidential candidate might be humbled when he only gets 1% of the vote. He's humbled. Doesn't mean he's humbled. Doesn't mean he's humble. But if he humbles himself, or she humbles herself under that circumstance, she or he becomes aware of her true, or his true, position before God. And so we have Peter. He said to Jesus, hey, and this is the man who wrote this letter, and he said, you know, the others all might fall away from you, but I will never fall away from you, Jesus, when Jesus promised that they would all be scattered and when he was facing going to the cross. Peter said, I won't. And yet he was the first one to deny his Lord, and with oaths and curses. He's speaking from experience. But it's not to be humbled, but to humble yourself. And I suppose from my own story of my life, and Marg with me, I was thinking about this last night. What can I share that's a personal story? And then I remembered there was a time when we were living by faith. We didn't have any fixed income, and we're just serving God in evangelism. And we got to a place where it was always a challenge. We were always praying and trusting God to raise up the money that we needed to pay our bills and so on. But at one point, I spoke at a conference, and I said about trusting God alone, and you don't have to tell people your needs, you just trust God. And I was like a patron saint for that. That's proud. I was very vocal about it anyway. And I did look down on Christians who would make known all their needs, that is, missionaries and people involved in Christian ministry who were not living by faith, but making known their needs and telling everyone, hey, we need some money for this and that and for to pay our bills or whatever. And so I looked down on those ones, and it was a pride thing. So what God did to me, I didn't realize at the time, but for 12 months, He put us in a real bind, and it was really difficult financially. I thought of it as like drowning. We'd just be drowning, we'd come up for a breath of air, and then we'd sink down again financially, He kept us alive, but only just. And at the end of that 12 months, I got a letter from George Verwer, who's the founder of OM, Operation Mobilization. And it was a general letter to all the people who were prayer partners. And he wrote this letter and said, because he was, if you like, the patron saint for living by faith. He said, I've come to realize that I have been wrong, and that it's nothing wrong with making known your needs. It's something that if the people don't know about it, then how will they be able to help? And so this man humbly acknowledged where he'd gone wrong in his thinking. And I was hit with a ton of bricks. And I suddenly realized that God had been preparing me for that very letter to teach me that I needed to be humble. Now, He didn't humble me, but He called me to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. And the mighty hand of God over that 12 months brought me to the place where I humbled myself. And there was a change of heart. That is what God wants to do. And for these people, why? They were facing persecution. And the circumstances that they faced, God says, I want you to humble yourself. Don't rise up. Don't call them names. Don't speak ill of them. Love your enemies. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And in due season, He will raise you up. The next two points are going to be brief because my time is gone. But we need to see them. First of all, linked to standing strong in faith, linked to humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and the humility focus that He has had, it goes on to say, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Now, that is not, I think in the NIV it says, cast all your cares upon Him. But it's not a command. It's actually a present imperative. Participle, which basically means it's an ing word, casting all your cares upon Him. So when the circumstances of life, like God's mighty hand, are bringing you to a place and you humble yourself before Him, in doing that, you are vulnerable. You're not rising up. You're not taking it into your own hands. You're trusting Him. You are casting all your cares upon Him. That's the only way you can do it. To under the mighty hand of God, to be able to live that way is to give those concerns to Him. And the word casting is only used twice in the Bible, in the New Testament. And it's used here, and it's used when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, the foal of a colt. And they cast their clothes on the back of the colt so that Jesus could get up and sit on those clothes. They were thrown onto the animal. And that's the picture here. Throw your concerns, your worries, your anxieties onto Christ, for He cares for you. Cast them. And resist the devil. Here the devil is pictured as a roaring lion. A roaring lion isn't a lion that is sneaking through the grass by stealth, trying to then chase a deer and grab it and eat it. That's not a roaring lion. A roaring lion is angry. A roaring lion is ferocious. So he's not talking about a lion stalking for its kill. It's talking about an angry lion. And he's picturing here the persecution they were going through, that it's actually Satan inspired. You look at ISIS and all the and the Boko Haram and all the rest of it, all those ones, you see such evil. How can that not be satanically inspired? That's the roaring lion of the evil one. Devil-inspired suffering. That he actually says that here. He says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. It's suffering he's talking about here. The roaring lion of the evil one behind the flesh and blood soldiers and people and magistrates and so on. In Revelation 2, the church in Smyrna, he says, do not fear what you are going to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Well, it wasn't the devil, it was the people, but it was the devil. That you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So we're to be vigilant, that self-controlled and alert, be aware of the devil's activity, and then stand firm against him. How do we stand firm against a roaring lion? He has no power over us, except in the lie. Jesus said, don't worry about those who can kill your body. Worry about him who can cast the body and the soul into hell. Speaking of God. You fear God. Don't fear the devil. You see, it is attack on faith. Satan is attacking faith, whether it's by persecution or by lies. Here in this country, we are not faced with the evil one as a roaring lion. We're facing him as a snake. He's either a snake or a roaring lion. In this country, it's a snake. He's deceitful. He's getting people to turn from the truth by deception and by stealth. And in Syria, he's getting people to turn from their faith by the roaring lion of persecution. Either way, it's the faith that's being challenged. And we're called to stand firm in our faith, whether it's the sneaky serpent or the roaring lion. It's our faith that's under attack. Faith in Jesus. We stand on the rock and we stand firm. He calls us to that. Stand firm in your faith. Resist him. Firm in your faith, he says. And finally, he says, standing in God's grace. God's grace produces hope. And he says, let's read these words. They're beautiful. Resist him, standing firm in your faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings, and the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power and the glory. God's grace, at times when we are persecuted, or at times when our faith is challenged by the snake, God's grace is there when we trust in him. His grace means His provision of everything that we need. Power, patience, humility, the provision of relief, whatever it is, His grace will help us stand. So we look to Him for that grace. Let's pray. Father, You call us to take our stand in Your grace. We can't do that. We can't stand without Your grace, Your provision of strength and Your Spirit at work in our lives, all evidence of Your grace and Your unmerited favor towards us. Lord, help us. We don't face the persecutions that people in other countries today do, or the people at the time that Peter wrote this letter. But we still need Your grace to stand against whatever the evil one will throw at us or will lure us into. Give us grace, we pray, to rest in You, to trust in You, and to know Your grace to overcome. And may we stand firm to the end. We thank You that You talk here of the glory, that You will bring us to Your glory. We have a wonderful hope. Help us to keep that in mind as we stand firm in You. We pray in Jesus' name.